Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, chapter 8, beginning from verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thanks, Maria, so much for that. My name's David Williams. I'm one of the pastors here. I look after pastoral care and seniors ministry, and it's a great privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Please join with me as I pray and ask God to help us understand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us through your word. Thank you that we don't need to guess what your character is like, but you've revealed it to us. We do pray that you would help us not only be hearers only, but doers of your word. So we pray for the ministry of your Spirit this morning to take your word and implant it into our lives. Amen. Last year, Elizabeth and I had the opportunity of going to visit Tim and Val Nicholson in Nepal. We'd previously seen pictures that they had sent to us of from their roof, pictures of the Himalayas, and we look forward to seeing the mountains ourselves in real life. But no matter where we went, be it Kathmandu or Tanzan or Pokhara, clouds hid the mountains. We couldn't see them at all. Tim and Val had graciously, as part of our time there, organised for us to go to a place called Dampus, which is about 40 kilometres away from one of the mountains that make up the Himalayas. We arrived, and again, it was cloudy. They said that if we were going to see the mountains, the best time would be early in the morning. Elizabeth set her alarm for 4 a.m. I did wonder to myself whether it was actually worth getting up at that time. But as the sun began to rise, there, faintly, we saw this mountain. It's called Annapurna. Just to give you some comparison, Kosciuszko, our mountain, highest mountain in Australia, is 2,230 metres. Annapurna is 8,091 metres. It is massive. And while we can only see part of the mountain, its massiveness was so majestic, it took our breath away. It was emotional. I knew the Himalayas were big, but seeing how incomprehensibly big they were changed my whole view and perspective. And that's similar to Psalm 8. The psalm points out how big and incomprehensible God is. And that should lead us to marvel and be overwhelmed at his majesty. The book of Psalms was used by the Old Testament community of Israel to express worship with joy and gratitude and challenges and questions of faith and life. The Psalms have been arranged in an order, but no one's fully clear why that order. We know Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction for the book, and Psalms 3 to 7 are all Psalms where they are written crying out for God to help. They are pleased for God to deliver them from certain difficult situations. And then comes Psalm 8. And two psalms after that, 9 and 10, are also psalms of challenge. And it seems that Psalm 8 has been deliberately placed here to remind us of God's majesty and his character, even when God seems hidden to us. If you were to go into a travel agency and you saw a brochure for Nepal, you may see the mountain Annapurna on the cover. And it's there to inspire for people to pick it up and begin looking through. Well, Psalm 8 begins inspiring us to begin enter into the psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It actually ends in the same, exactly the same. The word Lord in capitals, as Ange and Brett have spoken about, stands for the name Yahweh. God's name by which he revealed himself, his personal name, the name by which he made a covenant with Israel. The name is actually the verb to be. I am, or I will be. Yahweh is the absolute one who is and who always will be. All-knowing, never-changing, sustaining everything, present everywhere. The second Lord, which is in smaller case, is a title that means sovereign or ruler. The God who reveals also reigns and rules. And to help us appreciate how big and incomprehensible God is, David, as he writes the psalm, does so by making two contrasts. The first one is God's majesty is displayed through human weakness. He says, "You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." It almost seems a bit ludicrous, a bit like a fairy tale, that children's praise could establish a stronghold. So some translations actually translate the word praise strength. But even so, how can dependent and helpless infants have strength to silence God's enemies? On one level, we could say that God can do anything. I mean, after all, he made a donkey talk. He made an axe head float. He made the sun stand still. He parted the sea. Surely he can silence enemies through children. However, wherever that phrase, or almost wherever that phrase, children and infants is used, it's in the context of great threat towards the infants. And so probably it is a metaphor for God's people who are weak and helpless. And yet in their vulnerability, God provides a stronghold to protect them. I was in year 7. I was shy, I was plump, I was white-skinned, pale, and I faced some bullying. One afternoon on the way home on the bus, there were some boys who started making fun of me. I didn't know how to defend myself, so I just put my head down. I was desperate to be invisible as these barrages came, not physically, but verbally. And then I can still remember there was a boy called David York. He was on the bus. He was in the same year as me. He got up and told them to stop. I wasn't friends with him. I never spoke with him. He was blonde-haired, tanned. He was good at sport. He was respected. And they stopped. In my helplessness, he became a stronghold and a place of safety for me that afternoon. As God's anointed ruler, God had preserved David physically and militarily against foes much bigger than him, like Goliath and Saul and his family and other nations. David was no match for his opponents, and yet he was victorious. God actually revealed his majesty through weakness. And yet, not only for David, but what was true for David was also true for God's people. In Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament, after Jesus had driven out the money changers from the temple, the blind and the lame came to him, and children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And there were religious leaders standing by who were furious. And they say in verse 16, they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" He quoted Psalm 8 at them. "Have you never read?" How belittling that must have been. Here are the experts in the law who probably knew the Old Testament off by heart. They would have read Psalm 8 27 million times, or whatever number that Rachel told us about. How belittling, and yet it was as though they'd never read the psalm before, because they missed what the psalm was about. God's majesty shines in weakness. Had the chief priests read the psalm rightly, along with the rest of scripture rightly, they would have perceived the kind of Messiah to expect. One who would display majesty in weakness. C.S. Lewis once said, "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab." One who would display majesty in weakness. It is Jesus, through his willing and loving sacrifice, who provides a stronghold for us from judgment. And this incomprehensible message draws forth praise from David, and he writes to encourage and urge others to see this contrast. What is true for Jesus is true for those who trust in him. And it's this very message of majesty seen in weakness that the world sees weak and irrelevant, something to be ridiculed. It is this message that God uses. Each month, I try to walk with a man called John DeLizio. He's one of the scripture teachers at Peakhurst High School. We go for a walk after school. We walk past the school, we pray for the school, just connect with each other. Last time, he said, a boy in year 7 came up to him after one lesson and told him he'd started reading the Bible. And that just blew John away. Something which so many Australians would see as useless, God was working in this young boy's heart. Every second and fourth Wednesday, we have a prayer meeting. Most people are on Zoom. A couple come here to church. Nancy Smith mentioned one of her friends. She's known for some time. This week, placed her trust in Jesus. This message that the world sees as useless, is God's very message to bring transformation and forgiveness and joy and the assurance of eternity with him. In 2020, God's message of majesty through weakness continues to work in people's lives. Regaining the perspective of God's majesty encourages us because it means he can even use me and even use you, even though often we feel so weak and unworthy. We need to keep remembering it's the message, not me, that is most important. The second contrast David uses in the psalm is God's majesty is displayed through human significance. He writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." I really appreciated what Rachel was saying and how big she was showing us that space is. It's estimated on a clear night, if we go out like Rachel likes to do sometimes, we may see with our naked eye about 4,000 stars. But if we have good binoculars, it's estimated we can see about 100,000 stars. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, said that if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the continent of North America, so the Milky Way galaxy, the size of the continent of North America, our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. It's just incomprehensible. And yet there is an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, with the furthest being 13 billion light years away. I mean, I just can't get my head around travelling at 186,000 miles per second for 13 billion years. It's mind-blowing. In comparison to the great vastness of space, Earth is not even worth a speck. It's so insignificant compared to everything. And yet the psalm talks about how God chose to create and care for human beings. Why? Patrick Kavanagh, in a book called Spiritual Lives of Great Composers, spoke about Mozart being accosted by a beggar in Vienna. He was famous at this stage, but he had no money with him, so he took the beggar to a coffee house and quickly wrote an entire minuet and trio. I'm sure all the musicians know what that is, but I don't. But he gave it to this beggar and wrote a letter out and told him to take it to his publisher, who in turn paid the beggar money. Kavanagh asked, "Why care and invest time and effort in someone who was smelly, on the periphery, so different from him?" And he said, "No reason other than he chose to condescend to show grace and mercy." God condescends and he makes our insignificance significant. We see something of this in Genesis chapter 1. Where we find that we're made in God's image and placed in a position of authority in our world. Psalm 1 talks about so many good things in our world, and yet there is also now much that isn't good. Our excessive lifestyles cause poverty for so many in our world. Our quest for more leads to deforestation and pollution. We live in a world where many suffer abuse and racism and homelessness and the pandemic. The reality is that we don't see humanity, as Psalm 8 talks about, as crowned with glory and honour. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 said, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The book of Hebrews talk about how we have fallen short of what we've been created for, but we see Jesus as the prototype human of God's consummated kingdom. What is true for Jesus will also be true for all in him. Michael Green, in his book called The Empty Cross, said that in the 15th century, European traders looked for a route to go from Europe down the bottom of India to actually get to, of Africa to get to India with all their spices and perfumes. But every time they went round the bottom of Africa, it ended in not being able to continue, often in shipwrecks. All attempts failed. It was known as the Cape of Storms. But this gentleman, Vasco da Gama, made an attempt which actually proved to be successful. And ever since he made it round to India, it's been impossible to doubt that a way now exists. As a result, the Cape is called now the Cape of Good Hope. Hebrews 2 similarly says, talking about Psalm 8, that Psalm 8 is not a fairy tale. It's not a pipe dream. We don't yet see humanity crowned with glory like the Psalm talks about, but we do know that Jesus' death guarantees all that is to come. It is a reality. There is a prototype that we will share with. And so Ralph Davis said, "How can you doubt your royal future when the man Jesus has already begun enjoying it?" And so we are now to live in the light of all the values that have been achieved and won, living now in the present in light of the future. I grew up in a conservative Christian home. Where I grew up, my parents, and I guess I inherited that, was always wary of the Greens movement. If Greenpeace came knocking on the door, as they used to, they didn't engage very much with them. The Greens movement wants to care for the environment and for the natural world and for the animal kingdom. You used to be able to walk down the street and people would ask for support, Greenpeace or different Greens movements. And every now and then I would stop and have a discussion with them. And maybe not everyone, but the people that I spoke to, I certainly got the distinct impression that they were very committed to do what they could do. And if you believed in God or not, that was your choice. It didn't really have a bearing on what was important. Caring for our world, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, And indeed, in Psalm 8, is a biblical mandate. We are to be conscious of the environment. We are, in one sense, to hold two things at the same time. We are to live and focus on the Lord Jesus and the message of his gospel that transforms and brings forgiveness. It is only about the Lord Jesus who will bring a renewed environment. But God cares for this world, and we are to care for the world and for others also. For God has made us stewards of his world. Such a renewed perspective from Psalm 8 assures us that God, through these contrasts, God who is incomprehensible, became weak and cared for the insignificant, so that in Jesus we who are weak and insignificant may find great strength and significance in him, and a future that is secure. If we pause and contemplate what David said in Psalm 8, it is mind-blowing and leads us to praise for God's majesty. Amazingly, this God who revealed himself can be known. I'm going to pray, but after I pray, we're going to sing the song, I Want to Know You, the great and glorious God who is far, far, far holy, actually allows us to know him. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of this psalm as it points out the contrast of how massive and incomprehensible you are. We thank you for your majesty, that you, the God who is and who always will be, in your majesty became weak for us. Thank you so much. Please may your spirit apply that in our lives. Help us to have confidence in the gospel message. Help us to have confidence that it's because of his message that you, in our weakness, will use us for the glory of your majesty. Thank you for such encouragement. Amen.